Well, Hebrews chapter 2. We're not going to be there long. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 continues the context of Hebrews 1. Last week, the week before, if you've been involved with this series, I've been arguing week after week after week that what the author is talking about is the coming thousand-year, what we call the millennial reign of Christ on this earth. We went through all of the references in chapter 1. I did exposition of all of the Psalms. And guess what? The author of Hebrews is spot on. Every single psalm we studied was heart and soul about the millennial reign of Christ, yet future. And then last hour, when we were together, we went through verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. And I explained the difference between what's called millennial salvation and what we would call salvation. When I talk to you about salvation, you only know one use of that term. The only way that you ever hear that is, when were you saved? And you mean by that, when did you believe in Jesus for the first time? That's actually a minority use in the New Testament. Here in this context, the salvation that he's talking about, the word saved means deliverance. Okay, he's talking about the deliverance of the world from the power and the curse of sin. It's a millennial salvation. And what he wants us to do is to not neglect the reality of the coming rule of Jesus Christ on this earth. And so his argument is, how will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? If you live your life now as if that isn't a reality and isn't coming, then God will judge you. Putting this thing into context, you have to make a choice. Either go with the context of the author or disregard it. If you disregard it, then you end up saying that if you ever fail to persevere, then you lose the gift of everlasting life. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If it's talking about justification by faith, then the salvation depends upon your perseverance. And this then no longer becomes an argument for what's future, but for making you do the right thing. People, God doesn't do that. He gives you the gift of everlasting life when you believe in the Lord. It's not contingent upon your work. It's the work of Jesus Christ, and it is finished. He rose again from the dead. It's finished. When he said on the cross, tetelestai, he used the perfect tense, and he said, it's done once and for all. And it depends upon him and you believing in Christ. So the salvation that he's talking about is future. If you had any questions about that, then verse 5 would answer that. Look at verse 5. For he has not put the world, say it, he has not put the world, what? Oh, he has not put the world to come. You see that in verse 5? Of which we speak, of which we are speaking. You see verse 5? What's the author speaking about? He's not talking about justification by faith. He's talking about the world to come. It's future. He's talking about the millennial reign of Christ. For he assumes that you understand what he's saying. It's our American evangelicalism that has the problem, not the Scriptures. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one has testified in a certain place, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. That is Psalm 8. All right. What I'd like to do is go into Psalm 8 and do an exposition of this. There are a lot of problems and questions in Hebrews 2. And if I were to keep reading, you'd have questions. Let me go back on another Sunday and visit with you about Hebrews 2. But the first thing I needed to do was resolve Psalm 8 like we've done all the way along. So take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 8. And verse the superscript, which is part of the inspired text here in verse in verse 1 in the Hebrew, your verse, it's a superscript to the chief musician on the gittith, G-I-T-T-I-T-H. Now, I know what you're going to ask. You're going to say, what is a gittith? And the answer is, it's got to be a harmonica. It's some unknown musical instrument. We don't know what it is, but I'm sure it's a harmonica. I'm not sure. To the chief musician for on the gittith, a psalm of David. David is the author of this. David is a prophet. David saw the world to come. That's why when he writes some of the psalms we've been in, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until make your enemies your footstool. He saw the millennial reign of his descendant. When God in 2 Samuel 7 gives him the prophecies concerning his house and his descendants, he sits down before the Lord and he says, why have you chosen me? Why have you taken me and given this honor and distinction for me? The humility in David as he recognizes what God's eternal plan for this world is about. David, the prophet, he understood the millennial reign of Christ. Don't let anybody talk to you about the psalmists being ignorant of the coming rule of Christ. Verse 1. O Lord, our Master, O Lord, O Yahweh, our ruler, our governor, our Master, our Lord, with a little O-R-D. How majestic. This is a mighty, how incredibly large your name in all the earth. Not even a verb in this first sentence. O Lord, our Master, how majestic your name in all the earth. This is the statement that he makes. He begins and he ends with this statement. The term for majestic is one of these terms that's actually used of trees. Now, in North Central Texas, we have a few majestic trees. There's one up in the Heard Museum that's a bur oak that is really a serious tree. But the serious tree, most serious trees I've ever seen are the ones in Africa. I think there's a song about that. I saw the trees in Africa. They do it at Christmas time. That's because it's really true. And unfortunately, where I've been going, in East Africa, that's not the case. But West Africa has majestic trees. And they're not like... When you fly into Accra, you can see these trees. They stand up 300-400 feet. And the branches don't start until these things get up 60-70 feet in the air. And they stand out there like sentinels way above all of the other grasslands. Unfortunately, they're cutting these big trees down because they use them to cook with. And one tree will give a village, you know, a year of wood. But the problem is, as the trees are cut down, they don't give off the moisture. And now this whole area, the Sahara continues to creep south because of the cutting down of the old trees. But this concept of majestic, standing above, this is not true today. But David is looking to the future. God's name will be exalted everywhere on earth. O Lord, our Master, how majestic your name in all the earth. In the second part of verse 1, nobody knows how to translate this. Really interesting. You know, it took me way too long to translate this psalm, one because my Hebrew is rusty, but that nobody knows how to translate it. In fact, this verse, verse 1, the second part of it, is listed in Gesenius Couch Colley, which is this grammar after you learn Hebrew. Now there's a grammar that you use after that. It's listed as untranslatable. And do you know why? It's because it's an imperative. Set your glory above the heavens. And it has a very elastic term in front of it. The Hebrew word is asher. And it's who, which, what, where, when, that is. It's one of these huge words. It's got, you know, the listing of dictionary. It's used for all kinds of things, and it's parked right in front of this phrase. And the reason is that it also represents a break in the literature. It's a break in the narrative. He only uses it once. He only uses it here. And he uses an imperative following it. He says, the earth is full of the glory and the majesty of the Lord. Then he stops his narrative and he says, set your glory above the heavens. It's imperative. He's praying to God. He's commanding God, if you were. Since this is what's going to happen, make it now. Do it. God, do it. Rule this planet like your glory will be over all the heavens. Set it above. Set the glory above the heavens. So what he's doing is looking future to the millennial reign of Christ, and he breaks it and he says, oh, God, make this happen. Make this happen. In the next verses, actually verse 1b, set your glory upon the heavens, above the heavens, is the point of the whole psalm. The rest of this is a description of the millennial reign of Christ. And verse 1b is the point to it. God, make this happen. One of the reasons that nobody knows how to translate it, the reason nobody knows how to translate it, is that they have the wrong view of the psalm. They're trying to take Psalm 8 and make it fit our current experience. And that's not what he's doing. David, the prophet, is looking to that millennial reign of Christ and says, make it happen. All right, in verses 2 and 3, he's going to argue that if you can make the heavens, then you can stop your enemies. He's just argued that, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Okay, well now he's going to talk about enemies. How can verse 1 be true and verse 2 be true? Well, because verse 1 is future. From the mouths of infants, it's actually dealing with pre-adolescence. So we're talking about third and fourth graders. Out of the mouth, from the mouth of a third and fourth grader, and then the next phrase is, the next term is, and suckling infants. So, third and fourth graders down to suckling infants. Alright, anybody here younger than fourth grade? Let me see your hands. 1, 2, 3, 4, Trinity's sleeping, 5. Okay, so we have about 5 or 6 people that are younger than fourth grade. That's the ones he's calling on to be his soldiers. Look at the text. From the mouths of children and suckling infants, you have laid or established a foundation of strength. He's taking these little ones, and then it's intensified. Out of these little ones, he's laid an insurmountable foundation of strength. Because of your enemies, the wrapping up, the oppressing, enemies that confined, to cause to cease the enemy, that is the one avenging himself. The avenger in verse 2 is actually a stem that means reflexive. They shouldn't be avenging themselves, but they are. So he's going to take third and fourth graders and use them all the way down to suckling infants to build a foundation of strength that's absolutely going to stop all of the ones who are opposed to God. That's impressive. Okay? So how much warfare can you get out of a fourth grader? We had some really interesting experiences this year at the school. Last fall, we've been working with cleaning. For a while, we did it on Saturdays, and a lot of you came and did that, and that was killing me. So then we hired one of our high schoolers, and he had 2 little sisters that helped him. And then, you know, all the little kids wanted to work on Wednesday and Friday and clean. So I wrote up a letter and said, you know, from the child to the mom and dad, you know, if you'll let me work after school doing non-dangerous things, then I will keep my room clean, that kind of. So we had kids that were cleaning on Wednesdays and Fridays. Have you ever watched a third grader or a fourth grader clean? It is so much fun. They sweep and sweep and sweep and sweep, and the dirt's still all there. Okay, they get their mop and they mop. Do you know how they mop? They mop in a straight line. They put the thing in and they don't have strength to wring it out. And then they'll start at the freezer and they'll walk all the way to the front door, you know, on this one strip of wet. They'll turn around, you know, and it doesn't matter how many times you show them. They really can't do it. They're too young. They don't have the ability to do it. So they have a lot of fun and they get snacks after they work. And it's great camaraderie. And then we just kind of re-clean after it's over. It's, oh man, good job. He says these are the ones that he's going to build his foundation of strength that will never, ever fail. This is how he's going to defeat all his enemies. Look at the next verse. Verse 3. Indeed, I am seeing the present tense. I'm seeing your heavens. Now, as David looks around, I'm seeing your heavens. The work, the labor of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you fixed, which you placed, which you have formed for yourself and put in place. Real interesting. David looks and he says, man, I see the heavens. I see the stars. I see the moon. And these are the works of your hands, the works of your fingers, literally. And you did that for yourself. So if you can do all this, then I know that you will make an end and stop your enemies. The next section in verses 4 and 5, he remembers his mortal band. This is where Hebrews picks this up. Look at verse 4. What is humankind? What is a mortal being? What is humans? What are humans, ordinary mortals, that you remember them? And the son of Adam, using Adam in the son of man, but it's literally Adam's name. You know, mortality is what our experience is. What kind of a God is it that remembers mortal human beings and those of us who are sons of Adam, that you are counting him? The last verse, the last word in verse 4, that you would muster. If the word is used of marshaling an army, mustering an army. You know, if you look at the history of our nation, when we gained our independence, did we have a standing army? No, we didn't. We had guys like you and me, and we're working hard trying to scratch out a living in a new world. And the call goes forth for troops. And so you go get the same rifle that you use to shoot your food, and you go and you join an army. What kind of training do you have? None. You just go and you fight. You become part of a militia. You know how appropriate that we're here on Memorial Day. Did you read the paper this morning? The Wizard of Id. Rodney says to the king, "Ready for your speech, sire?" "Ready." He gets out there on his little speech platform. "I brought you here today to talk about debt. A debt we have owed for a long time. A debt so big we can never truly repay. A debt we owe to people we may never have met, but whom we will never forget." And the last, he's placing a wreath upon the tombs of soldiers. In this verse, David is saying, and he knows all about it. Where did his kingship start? Down in the Negev, in the southern part, as criminals and people who were dispossessed by the evil king fled and joined him. Talk about a ragged bunch of troops. He says, what is mortal man that you remember him, and a son of Adam that you count him, you muster him, you summon him to arms? Verse 5, "And you have made him, you make him a little lower. You lack a little. This human being, it's intensive here. You've made him, you've caused him to lack just a little from God. The term isn't angels in Hebrew, it's God. That this God, whose name is above all the earth, will be above all the earth, this God who made the heavens with his fingers and will put down all his enemies, has chosen the likes of us to be part of his militia. Mortal human beings to be summoned into his army, we who are just a little bit below God. You see, the problem is we have an evolutionary worldview. The concept of human beings in the evolutionary world is that we're continuing to get better and better and better. The reality is at creation, we were far closer to God than we were to the animals. We are made in God's image. Male and female are made in God's image. We're a little lower. We lack a little bit from God. Now, after the fall, our current experience is far closer to evolution. In some sense, we resemble the animals, especially in our worst behavior, more than we resemble God. But it wasn't always that way. And he's looking to that time in the millennium when those who are part of God's militia will be back to that standard of just lacking a little from God. Look at the last part of verse 5. Glory and honor, you are crowning him. Again, it's intensive. The word crown comes from surround. So God in the future is going to take mere mortals who have been mustered into his band. And he's going to share honor and glory with them. They'll be crowned with honor and glory. What is man that you remember him? So David is looking down to that time when the glory of the majesty of the Lord fills the earth, his enemies are done, and mere human beings like you and like me will be crowned with honor and glory. How is he going to do that? Well, the answer is given in verse 6, 7, and 8. He will rule his creation. We will rule his creation. Look at verse 6. You will cause him, it's a hyphal stem, you will cause him, that is, those who are in his militia, you will cause him to rule over the works of your hands. You will put everything, put all, just the adverb all. You will put all under his feet. Folks, this is future. You cannot take this psalm and make it a reality. Because if I look at what's under my feet, the answer is I go from one humbling to the next. It doesn't work the way God intended it to work. Look at the kinds of experiences you have in your life. You go from one challenge and one problem to the next, right? How much of creation is under the dominion of your feet presently? No, what our experience is that Job is told by Christ that he and he alone humbles every single man, every single person who is born into this world. God humbles. That's our experience. But as David looks forward to that millennial reign of Christ, we mere mortal humans are remembered. We were in that army, that militia, and now we're ruling over creation. So you will cause him to rule over the works of your hands. All of it you will put under his feet. Look at verse 7. Sheep and oxen, all of them. Okay, all sheep, all oxen. Now he also, we have the odd animal that listens to us today. We do have sheep and oxen that we are exercising dominion over. This last week, I had heart palpitations. Not literally. I came home Friday by myself for a few minutes to meet a contractor there. And I opened the door, and guess who wasn't there? Murphy wasn't there. So, Murphy! No Murphy. So I go through the house, no Murphy in the house. Go outside, open the garage door, start whistling. Said, oh no, the yard guys have been here. They must have let him out. Open the garage door on the alley. If he gets out, the little dog, he's just terrified. All he wants to do is get back into this. So he runs up and down the back fence. He goes around and rings the door, but not quite. He stands at the front porch. Let me back in. So no Murphy anywhere. So I start calling for him. Go over, talk to the Reed girls two doors down, and you know, look for our dog. Our dog's missing. Finally called Sarah and said, I have very bad news. Our dog is gone. And she says, oh no, that's terrible news. Pause. Wait a minute. Amy took him to the groomers. Oh, crazy. My one animal, my one domesticated animal, and I can hardly manage him. But look at verse 7. And also the non-domesticated animals of the fields. Not just the sheep and the oxen, but just as I manage my Murphy, and he's well trained, you know, he does all the things he's supposed to do, you will also rule and have dominion over the non-domesticated. In the future, they will be domesticated. So you'll, Leo, the lion, sit down. Okay? Come here. Let me ride you for a ways. And you'll rule over the non-domestic of the field, all of these animals. And just to prove to you that it's future, look at verse 8. The birds of the air. Do you know how we try to rule over the birds of the air? We have binoculars and a list, and we have to look them up. So, saw that one, and we write in the margin where we happen to get a glimpse of that bird. But in the future, you will exercise dominion over the birds just like you exercise dominion over your dog today. Look at the next one. The fish of the sea, singular. He has one sea in mind, and the fish of that sea. Thoroughfares, the ones crossing over the thoroughfares of the seas. The last word is plural in verse 8. So he says, the fish of the sea. But then he says, no. Not just the fish of the sea. These fish have tollways. They have highways. And we're going to exercise dominion over the fish as they travel along their roadways from sea to sea. I don't know about you, but that's going to be really interesting. When we were down in Eilat, they have kind of like a space needle thing. It was really impressive. You go in there, it's in the Jewish underwater aquarium, but it's in the Red Sea, in the Gulf of Aqaba there. You go down under and you go downstairs and you go down about 30 or 40 feet and you look out these little windows and you see all of these fish, gorgeous lionfish, seahorses. They're living wild outside of this little capsule that's down in the water. Well, there's a shelf that goes out about, well, maybe 70, 75 feet, maybe 100 feet, and then it drops off into the depths of the Gulf. And I was all the way on the far window, and I said, I wonder what's out there. Because I looked at it, and you can see it after it starts getting deeper and deeper. And you go out there, and you can watch it drop down. And so I've got I put my face up against it, and I shielded the glass so there's no light coming from behind me. It's dark down there, but I didn't want any reflection. And I just stared out there, and all of a sudden, a fish went by that was the size of an 18-wheeler truck. And that thing, all I could see was the shadow, and it went whoosh. that thing was moving. I don't know where it was going. I'm glad I wasn't in the way. In the future, mortal men will rule over the fish as they run along their freeways. We will rule His creation. Look at verse 9. O Lord, our Master, how majestic Your name in all the earth. That's where he started. So God, by His grace, gave David a view into the millennium. That's why he says, set your glory above the heavens. Oh God, do this. What a world it will be when the curse of nature is lifted and man is returned to that little lower than God, exercising dominion over the world as God created man to do. What a wonderful time in the future. And now what he's arguing is, make sure that you are enlisted in his militia. Given what the future is going to be, make sure in the present, right now, that you don't neglect this coming millennial reign of Christ. That's what Hebrews is arguing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible